Good morning. When I heard we were going to talk on the parables, this particular parable that I'll be talking about came to my mind immediately while ever looking at the list of the parables, and so I can only say it must have been the Holy Spirit that was triggering me to speak about this parable. And I would really be praying that we would learn what the Lord would have us be learning from this, that the Spirit indeed would lead us. And before I say anything about the parable or work it through it, I want to have a prayer so we can get started that way. Oh Lord, we thank you and praise you that we can be gathered here. And we are seeking truth. We are seeking to know what your Scripture is telling us, to be able to grow in that in our hearts, to be able to truly accept it and work it out in our lives and what we would do in response to you, Lord. Can we thank you for such an opportunity, Lord, and we do indeed ask your Holy Spirit to be guiding us. In your name we do pray, Jesus. Amen. Do we have the parable up there? Yes, okay. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" You know, this, take a look at that first line there, and we have Luke setting up the stage and making it kind of an obvious open and close case. And after all, he says that we always ought to pray and lose heart. And okay, that's my sermon. We can go home now. It's all been taken care of. Wait. Don't. There's more, though, Jonathan. Don't get up. Don't take over here. I was just kidding in that, because, you know, when Jesus is involved in a discussion, in a prayer, or in a parable, in particular in the stories he tells, there's always something there, isn't there, that is not the obvious. And he has actually said that there are hidden truths in the parables that he's going to conceal from unbelievers, especially from those who would want to catch him saying something that they could arrest him for. So he knew there was a practical aspect, but there's also more in there. And then Jesus was asked why he spoke in parables. And he said in Luke 8:10, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." You know, this is the case here. I say, oh, you know, some of those parables have disciples coming up to Jesus and saying, you know, what's this parable about? And, you know, I wish one of the disciples had come up in this particular case and done his kind of Columbo, you know, kind of thing, scratching his head and saying, there's something I don't understand. Could I ask you just one more question? And let Jesus expound that, right, and tell us, hey, this is what this is all about. Well, in this particular case, we're not going to be able to have that privilege. And so we're going to have to kind of slug through this ourselves here and try to figure out what is Jesus really getting through? What is really the main thrust of this parable? First of all, we just recognize, of course, that the judge that's there says about him that he does not fear God nor respect man. And he sounds like he's quite a scoundrel, doesn't he? He was self-righteous. He could do whatever he wanted. Since he didn't care about God, nor did he care about people. And since he doesn't care about God, really none of the other stuff matters. It's him himself that matters. Kind of sounds like some justices we have these days that kind of make up their own rules as they go along, rather than just staying with the legislative law. But putting that aside, after all, we do have our little Bible study here about politics and God right now, so had to throw that in there. But then we have the widow that's looking for justice from this church. And as we often see in Scripture, the widow is someone who really doesn't have authority, or, you know, it doesn't have a way to means and resources to accomplish things the way things normally might be done, and certainly doesn't have maybe a lawyer she can hire to work through the system. So she had her own technique. Now, some of us might call it nagging, but let's say it's persistence in terms of coming to the judge and really working on him, right, and nagging him to the point where he basically says, I'm afraid that she's never going to give up, and I'm afraid that I'm going to have to relent to her, and I'm going to give her justice. Now, notice he's not giving her justice for justice sake. He's not giving it to help her. He's giving it to relieve the pressure on her, because he's almost, it sounds like in the Greek, I understand it to mean almost like she's going to physically bash him. You know, I'm getting a black eye out of this. So he's going to have to relent, and he does. So here we have a case where tenacity pays off. Then we have God, Father here, who's obviously perfect in all ways. And we have this comparison going on. It's a comparison of contrast between a judge that is not just and a God who's perfectly just. We have another example of comparison and contrast in Luke 11:1-9-13. Let me read it to you. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, and the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let me point out a common point in both examples here, besides the goodness of God. That is, that persistence in seeking Him, which reads so many times to do in Scripture beyond this. Now, this type of comparison of contrast attracts our attention. Obviously, it's there to catch our attention, right? But it begins to bug us, at least it bugged me, that Jesus would say that at all, since, you know, we know that God's not like us. He's not like an unjust judge. We know that, right? Or do we? Could we possibly think he is not perfectly just? We'll be pursuing that. Let's watch that. But look, don't you think that when Jesus adds that last verse about returning to earth and saying, will he find faith on earth? Doesn't that add a whole new dimension to this whole thing? It's no longer, to me, a trivial little prayer sequence. There's something else going on much greater in here. In fact, indeed, you know, if he had not put that last verse in there, I would say the parable is pretty straightforward, as Luke implied at the very beginning. And the question sort of comes away as I look at that. Jesus has really inserted himself into this whole equation. Then what faith problem is he talking about here? We're going to need to keep digging here. First, we should note that the very first word in the parable in the Scripture is then. Well, this typically implies, as we often say in our classes, we better figure out what the therefore is or the then is for, because it implies it's within context or it's in sequence with some other things, right? And this particular parable follows in the heels of the previous discussion of the second coming of Jesus, where, just saying before this, where one person is taken, the next one will not be. Thus, we're beginning to understand this parable in the context of a continuing emphasis on the second coming of Jesus. We need to ask if the faith spoken in this parable is associated with salvation. We know that one is saved by faith alone in Jesus alone. Alas, a closer look at the text shows that it refers to God's elect. If we attend the text that we see, this is applying to God's elect, who cry out day and night. Note the word elect again. We recognize that elect, the word elect is referring to saved believers, right? And that these will be gathered up with Jesus for eternal life. And from Mark 13, verses 27, we have, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. It's interesting that with the second coming of Jesus, all things will be corrected, right? And all will be avenged, and justice will prevail. He himself is the ultimate judge. He is the one coming, and with the second coming, that will separate the goats from the sheep. Remember that sin is the problem. All of us are under condemnation because God has called us to be holy without sin. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I love this phrase that says, we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Because it really does tell us that sin doesn't just touch the edge of our being, but penetrates to the very core of our essence. Sin is not just a crime to be punished, but it is a rebellion and a treason against God. Hence, we fall under the wrath and the judgment of God and deserve eternal punishment. Do you still want a just judgment from God now? God is the ultimate judge in all matters of justice. But our awesome God shows us grace in that if we believe in Jesus, he takes his sins, takes our sins on upon himself and makes them his sins. He suffers our punishment on the cross, and we are saved from the wrath of God. In Romans 6:23 we have, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus, we are alive to God and can be with God, enjoy God forever. That's our calling. Remember the saying, saved from God, by God, for God. Even as the elect, we always have to remember the gospel and the awesome God that has extended grace to us. The faith we recognize now, being referred to here, is a special persistent faith of the elect in prayer. But then why do we need to have persistent faith in prayer with a God who will avenge speedily? Or a God who knows everything that can be known, including our needs and everyone else's needs, now and in the future, before we even pray? Or what good is a prayer to a God if we can't even change his mind? We better take a look at the prayer a little bit, just to get a feel for what that might imply. We have to ask the question, well, you know, what exactly is prayer? We certainly have seen individual and corporate prayers being consistently demonstrated throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. We know that Jesus prayed to God the Father and gave us an example prayer to pray in the Lord's Prayer, which we will pray later. It is obviously a communication process with God. We are in the same way reaching out to God that in conversation of spirit that is with someone we respect and revere and even fear, we should be. But at the same time, we can call him Abba, Daddy. My goodness. Is prayer important? Our prayer book starts out with the verse, in the first verse, that men always ought to pray. Consider that Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. Onward. Jesus must have thought of prayer as essential, because he separated himself at times and went out to be able to concentrate in that prayer with the Father away from the crowds. Jesus wanted to do only what the Father wanted him to do, and he needed to pray as a man to get that communication, to know what to do. But you know, it's interesting now. Jesus is not here. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us in our prayers. In 1 John 2:1, we have, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Further, the Holy Spirit has been given us to indwell in us in part to complete our prayers. In Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for what we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't it awesome? All three persons of the Trinity are involved when we pray. God is actively involved each time we pray, whether we realize it or not. Every time we pray, we should realize this prayer is awesome. Keep in mind that we have an awesome God that sets up awesome prayer connections for us. That is awesome. So now we have this contrast still up here about the widow nagging the judge, and contrast against us praying to God. Our position within an awesome prayer is that we really do have a loving God that has made all provisions for our prayer to be heard correctly and fully. But there is that key element of faith. We're not trying to force God to do anything but reaching out to him in faith. And that in that amazing grace that he's shown us. From Hebrews 11:6 we have, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Hear that endearment aspect of this? To please God. It is to please God in a loving relationship that is to be sought and is to be our motivation in prayer. We pray not to change God, but to effectively draw close to him. He's really not very far from us. Praying with faith means we trust God. God is our creator, delights in being trusted by his creatures. Praying in faith indicates we are convinced of God's love for us and his goodness towards us. And as we've heard many times, as stated in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So we see that in true prayer, all that we think or feel about God really comes to an expression. It's only natural that God would delight in such prayers and place so much emphasis on it because of his relationship to us. It aligns us with his character. It shows our character. And guess who has to change? Do any of you know what the CMA considers the first work for its members? Prayer, yes. It's actually the title of our little prayer list that goes out weekly, First Works. Why is it called a work? Well, it's work. Now, I don't want you to take the wrong impression there, because work doesn't have to be tedious. It doesn't have to be something that's bad, right? I mean, there is the fall, and we have consequences of work being something that usually takes sweat and effort. But it is something that we have to recognize as work. It has to be cultivated. It has to be nurtured. We have to put things aside and find time to carry out the prayer. Those little arrow prayers that we send quickly, they're good. But it's kind of hard to build a relationship with somebody with just little snatches, little arrow prayers, right? To know someone intimately, you must deliberately make an effort and follow up on it. The more you love them, the easier it is, and the more you desire to build that relationship. But as we recognize from talking about the marriages and such, and we'll have a marriage Bible study coming up and boundaries in marriage, but in all that, You know, it takes commitment and effort to make that relationship grow. And the point of this all is that to make a relationship to be fruitful, it must be worked on with persistence, maintaining it through good and bad times. Love will grow in a relationship as intimacy grows through communication, understanding, interaction. Now, we don't know the adversary of the widow, but we recognize an adversary that works to keep us from praying diligently with faith. This is the same adversary that put doubt into the minds of Adam and Eve. Has God really said what it is? In 1 Peter 5:8 we have, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And as an elect one, this is an adversary that wants to subvert your calling and ministry. Does he whisper that Jesus is not coming back, or does God even exist? After all, it's been 2,000 years. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:9. Scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the Father fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This basically is saying to us that not all the elect have yet been brought into the kingdom. They may not have been born yet. There are others to come into the kingdom. We have to be patient. 2,000 years may seem like a long time, but it's not that long in the eyes of the Lord. There's more to be done. And when we have suffering and difficulties of all kinds, you know, Satan will come forward with that question of, does God really love you? How could you be going through this? And when you've prayed and you're still suffering and no answer appears, does that devil whisper that God is not acting quickly, but not acting at all, or suggesting that you've been abandoned by God? After all, he's not healing you. He's not even talking back to you in a way that you can hear him. Consider Job. He didn't know what was going on. He complained about it, even stating, I call for help, but there is no justice. Yet he had faith, and he stated, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He came up against God, and he recognized who God really was, and he relented. Remember that God, being God, has given you answers in the Scriptures before you even ask them. Isn't that amazing? It's awesome. It is a way that he talks to you and emphasizes the importance of knowing the Scriptures. Jesus, when tempted in the wilderness, quoted Scripture verses to counter the deception that Satan was proposing as truth. And from Hebrews 4:14 we have none. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We need to be prayed up. We need to have the Scripture on the tip of our tongue. We need to be ready to counter the devil. We counter him by using the word that God has already spoken to us. However, there is a way that Satan can get us with a partial truth. He can accuse us of certain sins with success because it's likely true. And we can be discouraged and lose faith. And more often, though, he can encourage us not to acknowledge them. Oh, they're not so bad. We had an adult class authored by Jerry Bridges a couple of years ago. It was titled, Respectful Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. I'm not sure why, but it was one of the most poorly attended Bible studies we had. Among the long list of subtle sins that we often tolerate are pride, envy, anxiety, frustration, discontent, and various sins of tongue, like sarcasm. Do any of these hit a resonance with you? There's a long list. I'm sure there's one in here somewhere for you. But we're talking about sins of the elect. Even though these sins are and have been taken up by Christ for our salvation, they're still like a cancer, if not taken care of, that can metastasize not only within us, but spread to others. And the most metastasized version of that is that it actually spread to Jesus. Right? When we sin, we are grieving our Heavenly Father and presuming on His grace. In Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means." That's Paul referring to that time he's struggling with sin. Right? Dealing with such sins includes identifying those sins, repenting of them in prayer, and taking them on in the power of the Holy Spirit. This type of awesome repenting prayer will be heard and accepted by our awesome God because of the work, the atoning work of Jesus. We pray that He will find that persistent faith in us when He returns. Even beyond that, the elect can be tempted in different ways. And from Mark 13:24, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." We are reminded that our battles are not only against our own flesh and desires, but against spiritual forces. From Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with you, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." I want to point out the praying always part of this particular scripture. There's much more in there. Right? And finally, I wanted to end with another reading here from 1 Peter 5:6-10. In this particular case, what I want to do is expand the reading where it talks about the devil prowling on like a roaring lion, and fill it in a little bit with the context around it. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cries for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that some kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So this parable is teaching that God will answer the cries of His people against injustice by again sending His Son, Jesus, back to earth. We don't know when the time's coming. Because of this, we must persist in faithful prayer for the consummation of the kingdom. Isn't that an awesome prayer to be involved in? Praying for the return of Jesus for the consummation of the kingdom.
awesome privilege.